Well, this is really an intriguing concept that God left heaven, came to earth, and put on a human body. I would say that many times in history, a baby has become a king, but this is the one and only time in history that a king became a baby. Just think about that. A king became a baby. John tries to communicate this to us, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's all in verse 1 of chapter 1. But then when you get to verse 14, so that you don't miss it and don't misunderstand what he's saying, he says, the Word became flesh. So this one who was with God, and he is God, the Word became flesh and came down here and lived among us. Now, that word, the Word became flesh, is really enfleshment, incarnation. He became a man. Now, that verse tells us what happened, that God became a man, but it really doesn't tell us how it happened. How did it happen? Well, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, because in Philippians 2, it gives us kind of an idea of what it was like. How did it happen? How did God put on flesh? What did that look like? And so Philippians chapter 2, and you'll notice it's in a context of how we ought to live. So verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then we start into this amazing theological statement of what Jesus gave up, what he surrendered, how he was different when he came to earth. And it says in verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's the phrase we're going to look at in a moment. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, this is God giving us his game plan, the same he wants for all of us. You go down to go up. You humble yourself to become great. And so Jesus did that. And it says that, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and every and under the earth. And your knee is going to bow and my knee is going to bow either in this life or in the life to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And again, our tongue is going to confess Jesus is the Lord. It's either going to happen here on this earth or it's going to happen in eternity. But let's go back and look at verse 7 here. He made himself nothing. That's the word kenosis in the Greek language there. The translations deal with this a little bit different. Our NIV said, he made himself nothing. It's kind of a picture of what's going on when God put on flesh. The King James says he made himself of no reputation, and the American Standard Version, as well as the New English Translation, says that he emptied himself. So made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. One of my old Bible professors, Elmer Towns, used to say, this one word has motivated more Bible study and investigation than any other word in the entire Bible. I think he's probably right on that. The final product of who Jesus was is he's 100% God, and he is also 100% man. You say, how in the world can that be? How can somebody be both all man and all God? I don't know, but there he is. right in front of us. And we can watch him in action as we read the New Testament. Now, let me show you some things, or just, it can't be what some people try to make it out to be. What this cannot mean. That he emptied himself. That he claimed no reputation. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean, not, that Jesus was not God while he was on earth. Jesus was 100% God while he was on earth. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that Jesus did not change when he stepped out of heaven and came to earth. Also, it means he didn't change when he stepped out of heaven, came down to earth, and went back to heaven. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can check that out, Hebrews 13:8. And so there was no change. He was God while he was on earth, and that was John's whole reason for writing the gospel. These things are written by, this is John 20:31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John says, that's the whole reason I wrote the book. I want you to know that and believe that and hang on to that, because that is true. So Jesus was God when he was on earth, and you can't subtract any of Godness from him while he's down here. It also doesn't mean that Jesus was God but didn't know it. That's how some people have tried to say, oh, he was 100% God, he's 100% man, but the man part didn't know about the God part. He just wasn't God while he was down here. But, you know, Jesus really resolved that issue for us, because at 12 years old, when he's in the temple, remember, his mom and dad left him behind, and he's down there debating the religious leaders in the temple. They come back, and he said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, right there, he's calling God his Father. And I think it's pretty clear from that passage, as well as many, many others, which say, where Jesus says, you know, the Father and I are one, that he knew all along that he was God. And so he did know it. He knew that he was God. There's another position that some people take, and that is that Jesus abandoned his relative attributes: omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Now, let me just make sure we know what we're talking about there. Omniscience, science, is the word knowledge. We get science out of that, and sometimes science is knowledge, and sometimes it's not. But when you look at my knowledge, it comes to here. There's the floor. Mine's about right here, okay? But when you look at Jesus, he is all. That's what omni means, all knowledge. So he understands everything about everything, and nothing confuses him. He never looked at something and said, I just don't get it. How many times did I look at my work texts in different studies and went, oh, I'll never get this? Jesus never had to say that. So he knows everything about everything. You know, just sit down and think about that one for a while. It will blow your mind. And then, of course, omnipresent presence is where I am. And Jesus, I can be right here. I can't be at my house right now. I can't be down at Snooks right now. I'm right here. But Jesus, in a profound way, because he's God, he could be everywhere present all the time. He is all present. And then omnipotence, he is all powerful. All powerful. I have a little bit of power. You have a little bit of power. He has all power. And it's a profound thing that Jesus had all of these things. For example, omniscience in John chapter 2. There, The scripture says that they're believing on him, but Jesus is going, no, I know what's in your hearts, and it's not real belief. And so he is showing that he's omniscient. He could stand here and know what somebody's thinking way over there. He is omniscient and able to do that. John 18:4 says he knew all things that would come upon him. So as he's facing death and beating and arrest and all of that, he knows. So he is omniscient all the way through his life. He's omnipotent. He's able to do miracles. He is omnipresent. I get a kick out of the John 1:48 where they bring Nathanael to him, and Nathanael is not real high on Jesus because he doesn't really know him yet. And Jesus said, I saw you over there under the fig tree. You say, big deal. He saw him from a distance. He has good eyesight. But then he goes on to say, and I tell you that there's no deceit in you. Now, that makes you stop and think. It's really a topic for another message, but there's no greater Israelite than him. And I think that Nathanael was having his devotions, and he was thinking about Jacob, who was the deceiver. And I think Nathanael was saying to himself, I don't want to be like Jacob. I don't want to be a deceiver. And Jesus said, I saw you over there thinking about not being a deceiver. Isn't it incredible that he knew what was going on? He knew the people and what they were thinking. He knows all that about us, too. That's an amazing thing. So it can't be that. Jesus did not abandon any of his attributes. Oh, the absolute attributes would be like holiness. You can give up any of that, and others as well. The last one we look at, Jesus, that some will say that Jesus gave up his right to be worshipped. That's what it means, he emptied himself. But, you know, he accepted worship. In Matthew 14, when he calmed the wind and the waves, they're going, what kind of a man is this? And they worshipped him. Jesus did not reject that. If he were not God, he would have to reject that. And then with the blind man in John 9, again, he claims the worship. He takes the worship. And so this doesn't make sense at all. And I think all of these theories rob the Lord Jesus while he was on earth in some way. And none of them can be true. And how can you take away some of his deity, some piece of it, some part of it, and not run into problems with Jesus is the same yesterday, today, or forever? How can you not change this person? So I don't think any of those things are true. He did not empty himself of deity. He did not exchange deity for humanity. The kenosis is more along the lines of a self. Well, let's just look at the words. And here's where we go back to the passage we read in Philippians chapter 2. And so let's walk our way through this. I think we can understand a little bit of what happened when Jesus stepped in out of the king, as the king role, into the little baby there in the manger. First of all, he made himself nothing. That's what the verse tells us here, the first part of verse 7. So the first thing that happened was this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ, chose to look like a nobody. What's a nobody look like? Well, that's what Jesus became. He became a nobody. He took off the robes of royalty. He put on the robes of commonness and humanity. He veiled his glory. If you would have looked at Jesus before he left heaven, he would have radiated light and glory and honor and power and all of those wonderful things. And after he left heaven, when he showed up there in the manger, He left all of that glory behind. That was not part of his essence in any way. You know, that glory was an amazing and a fearful thing. You remember when Moses went up the mountain? And he hangs out with God up there for 40 days. And when he comes back down the mountain, what had happened to him? His face was glowing. And it was so bright, it irritated the people on the ground. Moses, what have you been doing? You're glowing. They were so upset with him that they made him put on a veil. And so he'd walk around, his face was veiled, he could hear and see things going on, but they couldn't see the glory. Well, that was the glory that Jesus had. And then in Acts chapter 9, when Paul is riding down the road to Damascus and the glory of the Lord shone around him, it was enough to blind him. That's the glory we're talking about. That glory was amazing. It was bright. It was fearful. And it came through. It came through at the transfiguration. Remember the scripture says his face there shone. It was bright. And his clothes became as white as light. And then God's glory surrounded him. It was even brighter yet. So bright, really bright. He was glowing. Before them. That glory came through at the transfiguration. It's interesting, some people believe that that glory came through there in John 18 at his arrest. Because here we have a group of Roman and Jewish soldiers and police who come to get Jesus and arrest him. We often picture just a handful of men. But if Jesus has 11, 12 disciples, at this point, they're all with him. It's more likely that when the troops came, when the police came to arrest him, there were 200 or 300 of them. And so there were a lot of law enforcement people there. And remember, Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said back to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." He used the Old Testament verbiage that says, "I'm God." And that whole bunch, the language there says, they fell back hard on the ground. And some have surmised that at that point, maybe his garment opened up just enough to let that light, that glory light, shine out. But Jesus was willing to say, "I can go down to earth and live without that glory. I don't need that light emitting from me." And so the scripture says he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. Let's take this a little bit further. He was born in a stinking stable as a nobody. His birth was worse than probably anybody's here. It's likely with this group, we were all born in the hospital and it was clean and so on. Some of you might have been born at home, I know, it's possible. You know, he made himself nothing. He was born to just ordinary parents. They were nobodies. They were very young and average nobodies. Mary and Joseph, teenagers. He lived a life as a nobody, as the son of Mary and Joseph. He looked like every other baby. He looked like every other elementary kid. He looked like every other tween and teen. And then he's an adult. Old Testament tells us, and I don't know how far to push this, but Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." You know, in the Old Testament, when Israel went looking for a king, that first king, they got Saul. And the scripture basically says that Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. Now, that's my English paraphrase. But he stood a head and a shoulder above everybody else. So he was maybe 8 to 12 inches taller than all the other Israelites, men. So he really stood out. And they would have looked at him and said, "You're a handsome man, Saul." But nobody ever looked at Jesus and said, "You're a handsome dude, Jesus." They didn't do that. Jesus, one pastor says, was born to such an unknown, inconsequential family that he blended into the mass of humanity wherever his family lived. With few exceptions, no one seemed to ever suspect this child born to Mary and Joseph was anything but just another face to feed in the mass of Jewish peasants. And that's pretty much it. He was just an ordinary person. But if you'd have seen him in heaven, and the angels must have looked down and said, "That kid is Jesus, the God who sits on the throne?" It must have been shocking for them. So Jesus was somebody who became a nobody. Jesus was willing to become a nobody, unrecognized, willing to be disrespected, insulted. He was willing to come and live as a man and die as a man, the lowest kind of death. And he was willing to be treated like dirt. You know, we don't like being treated like dirt, but he was willing to become treated like a nobody. You know, we can learn so much from his example. It was his choice to live that way. Yes, Jesus said, "I'm going to be a nobody. And I'm going to go to earth, and that's the way they're going to treat me. I'm a nobody." It says he made himself like that night in the upper room. The lowest of all the slaves were the ones that would wash feet. He grabs a towel and a basin, fills it with water, and he starts washing the dirty feet of his disciples. And what he's saying is, "I'm willing to be a nobody. I will be the lowest of the low. I will be the one who will wash feet as a lowly slave. He didn't have to be seen or recognized as he really was. He didn't need that at all. He didn't need to maintain his sense of personhood. He never sat around grumbling because people didn't recognize him as God. You know, we get upset sometimes when people don't recognize our talents and abilities. They sure didn't recognize his. And it didn't bother him at all because he came and he made himself nothing. He was willing to sacrifice his own comfort and identity to accomplish God's will. And folks, that's the pattern for us too. What price am I willing to pay to serve the Lord? He was willing to veil his glory. So Jesus, being fully God, gave up the outward recognizable privileges of being God, and he just lived in obedience to the Father. He made himself nothing. That's what he did. You could love a guy like that, right? You could appreciate somebody like that. Wow. He made himself nothing. Secondly, he was being made in human likeness. Sesame Street. It's been a long time since I watched Sesame Street. Long time. But they had a skit one time of an old fairy table tale where the beautiful princess kisses an ugly frog, and the frog becomes a handsome prince. That's the way the tale usually goes. But in the Sesame Street telling, the princess kisses the frog, and at that moment she turns into a frog. So now you got two frogs sitting there in the Sesame Street story. Well, that's what you have here. Divinity clothing itself with dust, with the same thing that human beings are made out of. He was made in human likeness. He accepted the limitations of being a man. He was born as a human baby. Can you imagine that? By the way, when a manger says that no crying he made, you know, there are legitimate times for a baby to cry, and in those legitimate times, Jesus cried when he was hungry, when he was wet, You know, that's the baby's way of communicating. And so Jesus did. He looked and acted just like a human baby. Can you imagine God coming down through the birth canal? It must have staggered the angels if they knew what was going on. Then God crying because he was hungry or wet. He developed as a human. Luke chapter 2 tells us that. Then, you know, imagine this. God was a tween. I think that's 11 and 12. And then he became a teenager. Oh my, wonder what that was like. Jesus understood as a human being the driving force of testosterone, guys. He understood the stresses and strains of relationships. Do you think sometimes people didn't tell him off as a kid? Put him down as a kid? Maybe. I think it's likely he understood loneliness, because we all go through that. At some point, he had to go through the loss of his father, Joseph, because Joseph is a part of his life at age 12, but by the time we get to the start of his ministry, Joseph is gone. So he understands that, and we know that somewhere in that time, Joseph died, and Jesus had to bury his dad. And just imagine what that must have been like for him. He had to watch his mother grieve. He probably worked hard to help her through that time. But what a difference for him, becoming human. Before, he had traveled at the speed of will. You know, I think that's going to be one of the neat things about our new body. We just think about being someplace and we're there. Boom, right there. How fast is that? The speed of thought. How would you like to be able to travel at the speed of thought? Now, we can't do that today because wicked human nature would end up putting us places we ought not be. And so it would not work. But now, this one who had traveled at the speed of will now had to walk around. I mean, he had to get his shoes on or go barefoot, go tromping across the dusty, dirty roads or the cobblestones or whatever. This one who had never had an unfulfilled desire now got hungry and thirsty. Amazing thing. This one who had built everything by just speaking the word now had to get his hammer out and go find some wood or some stones to beat on. This one who was never exhausted by anything now became tired. The scripture says that he was tired. This one who had never experienced limitation, lack, or inability now felt that way, lived that way. He had never experienced the mumps or the flu, and maybe he had both, a skinned knee, maybe a broken arm. He was a human being. He went through the exact same things we go through. St. Augustine wrote this. He said, "The maker of man became man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, may be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline, might be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that courage might be weakened, that security might be wounded, and that life might die." You know, that does a lot for me when I know Jesus went through the same thing I did. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted," and that word's tempted to evil or tested in every way, just as we are, "yet was without sin." So when you go talk to Jesus about your problems, he knows. He's been there, done that. He can listen. He understands. The Luke Bible says, Hebrews 2:18, "For since he himself has now been through suffering and temptation, he knows what it's like when we suffer and are tempted, and he is wonderfully able to help us." So go to him. He understands. He understands. So in the kenosis, in the becoming flesh, he made himself nothing. He made himself in human likeness. And then he took the very nature of a servant. He's talking about attitude here. His attitude was amazing. He was willing to step out of his God robes and look like a man. I don't know if any of the angels ever came around and said, "Boy, man is a wonderfully handsome, beautiful creature. God, you did a wonderful job when you made man." I don't know if he ever said that. But so Jesus took on that which was a step down, certainly. Then he stepped out of his God robes in a sense to die like a man, to die on a cross. There was no pride of position. He was willing to wash feet. He was willing to take orders from another. You know, we don't think about this very much, but Jesus didn't show up on earth and say, "Okay, I'm here. I'm going to do what I want to do." That's what we humans do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And let's see, right now at this moment, I want to do this or I want to do that. Jesus did not do that. Instead, he lived under the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting through the scripture that he obeyed the Holy Spirit and did everything through and in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit said to him, "I want you to go out in the desert." And so he goes out in the desert. And he's thinking, he's praying, and maybe he's studying scripture. We don't know everything. But every morning when he woke up, the Holy Spirit said to him, "I want you to fast for another day. I want you to fast for another day. I don't want you to make, you know, stones into bread. I'm not going to set a table here in front of you." And so Jesus would look back at the Holy Spirit and say, "As you will, as you wish, I'll do that." And so he'd go through another day. Now, I think about the time you got up today, what, 6? 3? You'd be going, "Oh, come on, Holy Spirit, good grief. Don't you understand I'm in a human body now, and I can hear my tummy growling? I made that response, but I didn't know that it was so insistent." And the Holy Spirit would say, "No, and no," and he went the whole way through day 40. And Satan says, "Well, you... come on, Jesus, you're God. Just make this bread into a loaf." And Jesus had to, in essence, look back and say, "I don't take orders from you. I'm listening to the Holy Spirit." So he said, I'm not going to do it. See, it was all through the Holy Spirit. By the way, he set the example for us. We live under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit too. Jesus said about his miracles in Matthew 12:26, "I drive out demons with the power of the Holy Spirit." There he is, listening to the Holy Spirit, taking his direction. Acts 10, "God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power." You know, at the well in John 4 with the Samaritan lady, Jesus didn't create water for himself. Because that's not God's will. It wasn't the Holy Spirit's will for him. Sometimes the Holy Spirit said, "I want you to heal one person." You know, he walks into the pool of Bethesda there, and there's this one guy had been laying there for 38 years. But, you know, we maybe don't think about all the other people that are around that. It's like a hospital ward. And the Holy Spirit said to Jesus, "Just one, that one." And so he was taking orders from the Holy Spirit the whole way through his life. He preached using scripture and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:17, he says, as he gets up to preach, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Later on, he's instructing his disciples. Acts 1 and verse 2. In my former book, Luke is writing, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So the Jesus Christ Bible Institute, where he's training the disciples, Holy Spirit run. Holy Spirit directed. He did what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. Then Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, profound statement. NIV first, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what was suffered, what he suffered. Living Bible says, and even though Jesus was God's son, he had to learn from experience what it was like to obey when obeying meant suffering. So he's learning all the way through. But he's willing to say, "Holy Spirit, I'm yours, you direct me." He's checking in for his orders for the day every day. And it's exactly the same way we're supposed to live and act. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 says. Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so Jesus took the very nature of a servant. And he said, "Holy Spirit, I'm here to do what you want me to do. God the Father, I'm here to do whatever you want me to do." And that's how he lived his life. And so what happened when God became man? He made himself nothing. He was made in human likeness. He took the very nature of a servant. That's what he did. And a preacher from many, many years ago said, "'Twas much that man was made like God before," that's in the Garden of Eden, "but that God should be like man much more." So 'twas much when God made man in his image, but wow, when God took the image of man, now that's pretty spectacular. Well, once upon a time, fairy tale. There was a very rich but unhappy king, unhappy because he was all alone in his palace. He longed for a wife. He wanted somebody to share life with. And one day, he happened to see a young lady in his kingdom. And, you know, it's all a crush in those beginning years, I guess. And so he saw the most beautiful woman, and he wanted to learn to know her. Eventually, he was hoping she'd be his wife. Inquiries revealed that she was a peasant girl, but the king's heart was captivated. He would make sure that each day he would ride past her house in the hope of catching a glimpse of his love. But he had problems. How could he win her love? He could draw up a royal decree commanding her to be his queen. He could have done that because he was the king. But then he would never be sure that he had won her love. For she would be required to obey any royal decree he put out there. Perhaps he could call on her and try to win her over to appear in all his regal glory and sweep her off her feet. But no, then he'd never be really sure. Did she love him for him or love him for his position and his riches? Finally, he came up with the perfect plan. He would come to her as a peasant. That was the only way to truly win her love. So he abandoned the palace and his riches and his comfort. He put on the clothes of a peasant. And he went and lived among the peasants. He worked with them. He shared their suffering. He danced at their feasts until finally he won the heart of the woman who had captured his own heart. Folks, so it is with God. That's the way God did. He stepped out of heaven. He became like one of us, lived among us, worked among us, suffered with us, danced with us, all in order to win our hearts. Has he won your heart? That's why he came. Has he won your heart? He offers himself to be your Savior. If you sense that need, do you know you need a Savior? Jesus says, here am I. I volunteer to be your Savior. And the punishment's already been paid, but I volunteer for that. He also offers himself to live and walk and have a relationship with us. So here at this Christmas season, I'd take him up on it. It's a wonderful thing that he offers himself for. Oh, if God would just open our eyes so that we'd see beyond this world and see what God in heaven is doing and what he's done in the past and his son stepping down here. You know, that same person's coming back one of these days. And first time he came as a baby, second time he comes as a king. First time it was salvation that he brings to all of us, that he bought for all of us. Second time he comes as a king, and you want to be right with him before he comes. Well, let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for this one who is willing to empty himself, to make himself nothing, to give up his own reputation that he had as a God, that he was willing to give up the glory that surrounded him. He was willing to be a servant, to give and surrender his own life and his own will and to do what he was supposed to do. And so this is a profound thing the Lord Jesus has done for us. Thank you for sending him. Father, what a shame that his coming would be all for naught, because there are people in this world who will not admit that they need a Savior, who feel pretty good about themselves, that they're okay and they've done well and there's no sin in them and nothing really bad, and my bad works will get me right into the presence of God and I'll be okay. No, you won't. And you sent Jesus in a way to say, there's nothing y'all can do to save yourself. I have to do it. And so it's Jesus who comes and Jesus who does it. So thank you for him. And Father, today we bow the knee and we confess that Jesus is Lord, because he really is. Today we do that. Father, this would be a great time for us to start a new relationship with Jesus, to walk with him and talk with him and think about him and honor him and glorify him. And I pray that it might start even today. Thanks again for coming, Lord Jesus. In his wonderful and majestic name we pray. Amen.